Good evening, everyone. We are very pleased to be with you to discuss this most exciting of subjects, that of the impending conflict within the Middle East. And God willing, what we will try and show is that the Bible offers hope to this dire situation. And when we look to the Middle East today, we see this imminent attack on Iraq as the world watches. And we can say without a shadow of a doubt that this is one of the most significant events in recent times. And back home in the United Kingdom, these are indeed electrifying times. We have in the form of Tony Blair, our Prime Minister, a man who is standing shoulder to shoulder with George W. Bush, with the very intent of going into the Middle East, particularly Iraq, and removing weapons of mass destruction, and removing Saddam Hussein, and replacing it with a democratic government. But friends, it's not only Britain and America involved in this situation, it touches every one of us in this room. Because we've all heard, haven't we, how Australia is preparing troops, intentions of going out and supporting the Western allies to remove this theocracy in the Middle East. And so they're exciting times and most relevant times to us. And what we want to do in the time that we have is to see and determine whether the Bible has an answer to these questions. And you may ask, before we start our considerations tonight, what qualifications I have to discuss this subject. Well, last year I spent 3 to 4 months in the Middle East, spending most of that time in Saudi Arabia. And it was very good to observe the political forces and pressures that were at large then. Countries involved that are not transparent to the natural observer in the street. But not only have I got experience in the Middle East, but I'm also a Christadelphian, which most of the people in the room this night are. And as Christadelphians, we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and His Father, the God of Israel. We believe that the Bible is the wholly inspired Word of God. And within its pages, there is wonderful exhortation there and guidance for how we should be living our lives in these latter days and preparing us for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible, to prove that point, it prophesies concerning certain nations in the earth. And what we want to do tonight is to identify these nations that the Bible has prophesied thousands of years ago. And if we can accept that what the Bible says is what we see in the earth today, then we are responsive, aren't we? We have a responsibility. And we have a responsibility to act on what the Bible says. Christadelphians are not active in politics. We are pacifists. We observe world affairs. And why do we observe world affairs? Because every Christadelphian in the room tonight believes that the Bible tells us of what is taking place in the earth so that we can be prepared to meet the Lord Jesus Christ when He returns back to the earth. We want to start off with the words of the Apostle Paul. Now let's return to this chapter. But the Apostle Paul, here he goes to Athens at Mars Hill. And at this time, the great philosophers of the world assembled. And the Apostle Paul makes these comments to these Athenians. What we want to do is to try and demonstrate tonight, in the time that we have, that the Apostle Paul was right. Acts 17, verse 24, he says to these learned intelligentsia of the world, God has made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So that's the statement. The God of Israel. And then he declares in verse 26, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times, or the original Greek, the allotted period, and the bounds, the spatial boundaries of their habitation. complicated language, but there the Apostle Paul is saying, the God of Israel, he defines the times and the spatial boundaries of nations and men. So he controls both space and time throughout every generation of mankind. Can we believe that? Yes, we can. Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is one of the greatest chapters that we have in the Bible. It's a wonderful chapter of prophecy. And here Daniel, during the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, when Babylon was the greatest power in the earth of that day, Daniel in prophecy sees beasts that rise up out of the sea, and it talks about nations that would come upon the earth. And it's remarkable, friends, that what Daniel saw came to fruition. And each, we need to realize this, that each of the nations that we see in Daniel 7 have one common theme. They all dominate Israel. It's important to realize that. They all dominate Israel. And each of them come out of the sea that we've just read. We have a lion, bear, and a leopard. And then we have a terrible beast which was terrifying to Daniel. He couldn't name it. He could name a lion, he could name a bear, he could name a leopard, but when he saw the fourth beast, it was unnamed, it was terrifying to him. He could not name that beast. And what happens, friends, that each of these beasts come out of the earth, and then they are replaced, they are conquered by another beast that follows. And that beast that follows takes on some of the characteristics of that beast that went before it. Let's read verse 3. And four beasts came up out of the sea, diverse one from another. We haven't read that, but what we want to do is just give a very brief overview, and you will hear a subject on these beasts at a platform such as this, a Christadelphian platform. But what we want to do is consider those things that are relevant to the Middle East today. But what we want to do is demonstrate the power of prophecy. And we read of a lion, a bear, and a leopard, and the fourth beast, which he didn't name. And you will see through your history books that four empires came up out of the earth to dominate Israel. There was the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, there was the Greek Empire, and there was the Roman Empire. And each of these beasts related very closely to the nation which it identified. For example, we have the Grecian Empire, which was led by Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered the then known world by the time he was 33. He was one of the greatest generals that ever arose up upon this earth. And he dominated the world in such a short period of time. So, God says the Grecian Empire, led by men such as Alexander, would be a leopard, synonymous for its great speed. And when Alexander died, his kingdom was divided up into four areas. And that's why we have the four heads of the leopard. But we don't want to weigh ourselves in the detail of those three beasts. If you want to talk to a Christadelphian or myself after the end of the meeting, we would be happy to talk about that. What we want to talk about is a beast that never gets conquered. The fourth beast, the last beast, is only conquered when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And because the Lord Jesus Christ has not returned to the earth, it means from Daniel that we should be able to see what this beast is, what this empire is today. We just read verse 3. They were great beasts that came out of the sea. They were diverse one from another. Verse 17. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. So there's no debate of the issue here. These four beasts are nations. They are empires that rose up after the time of the writing of Daniel. Verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse one from another, from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. So here we have detail concerning that fourth beast, which would tread down all those kingdoms before it. Let's see verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. Notice that. It's associated with the metal alloy iron. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse or different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. That's what we want to consider tonight. This beast that Daniel saw, it was terrible exceedingly. He couldn't identify it. It never gets conquered before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And an identifying aspect of this fourth beast was that it had 10 horns. And we as Christadelphians will put it to you, friends, that this fourth kingdom is Rome. We want to prove that point. And once we prove that point, we want to develop what this empire is today. Because it still exists. And that demonstrates the power of prophecy. The fourth beast is Rome. Daniel says it was strange. It was unrecognizable to Daniel. It was unique. We've just read in verse 7 that it had iron teeth. And when we look to Rome, and you can refer to your history books, we know that the Roman kingdom was referred to the Iron Kingdom. It was synonymous with the iron. When the centurions went forth, they went in their iron armor from BC 168 and onwards. Verse 23 says, he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth. It shall be diverse from all the kingdoms. It shall devour. It shall tread down. It shall break in pieces. So we're being told immediately that this fourth beast would be a great persecuting power. What are the Romans? The Romans were a great persecuting power. Every nation that it came against it was removed from the face of the earth. We remember the early Christians who died in the arenas that were torn to bits from lions. We remember the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we, who was put to death by the Roman hand. This was indeed a persecuting power. But for further detail, we see that it had 10 horns. We've read in verse 24 that 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. Quite a bit of detail here, but we want to build the point that we have the fourth kingdom, which is Rome, and Daniel says from the fourth kingdom, 10 horns arise. And we're told here quite plainly that in verse 24 that these 10 horns are 10 kingdoms. So Daniel's saying that out of Rome comes 10 kingdoms. We want to see whether that actually took place. And another shall arise after them. He shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue the kings. So we have a fourth beast, we have 10 horns, and within the 10 horns, we have another little horn that dominates the 10. Quite interesting. We refer to any historical narrative, and you will see that in the 4th century, a man called Constantine separated the Roman Empire into two divisions. You had the Eastern and you had the Western Empire. And the Eastern Empire was dominated by a place called Constantinople, or Istanbul today. And that's where Constantine put his entire military might, in Constantinople. But in the West was the ecclesiastical centre of Rome. It was where the papacy, the Pope himself, lived. And so you see, round about the early part of the 4th century, you have a division in Rome. And what took place, friends, is that it just took over 100 years for the Western Empire, that place which was dominated by the ecclesiastical centre, the papacy, was overrun. It was overrun in AD 476. Rome was overrun in AD 476. And remember, the prophecy of Daniel was written 600 to 500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and over 1,000 years later, this took place. That's the power of the Word of God. And what took place was that 10 independent kingdoms arose in the West. That's interesting, isn't it? And also, within these kingdoms, another little horn, or another little kingdom, came up amongst them and plucked up 3 horns. Verse 8, and I considered the horns, or the kingdoms, we're told, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, or another little kingdom, before whom there were 3 of the first plucked up. So we're looking for a time when these 10 kingdoms developed in Rome, and then within that, another kingdom, a small kingdom, emerged from those 10. And it removed 3 of those kingdoms. And if we can see in history that that took place, then we're beginning to realize the power of the Word of God. And behold, in the horn were eyes like the eyes of man, he says in verse 8, and a mouth speaking great things. And so, from my history books, I found that Rome was overrun. It was overrun into 10 independent kingdoms. And you will find that AD 476 and onwards, Western Europe, Rome, was divided into the Huns, the Vandals, the Visigoths, the Burgundians, the Gepidae, the Lombards, Franks, Suabi, Alans, and Bavarians. Isn't that extraordinary? Over 1,000 years later, this took place to the very detail. Now, what we're trying to look for is a time when we have Rome, and then we have the 10 horns, the 10 kingdoms that come out of Rome, and then we have a small horn that comes up and dominates that area. And it says it has the eyes of a man and speaks great things. So this little horn that comes up amongst the 10 is something that can be identified, is closely associated with a man speaking great things. And you will find, extraordinarily, that it did take place. Let's consider. If a little horn came up amongst the 10, so a little kingdom came up amongst these 10 kingdoms, we're told immediately where it takes place and the time. And we've seen, haven't we, that these 10 kingdoms took place in Western Europe, Western Rome. So immediately we know that this little horn, which dominates the power of this beast in Daniel 7, right up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, comes up in Western Europe, in Rome. But we also know the time. If it comes up amongst them, you have to have the 10 horns there. And we've seen, haven't we, that the 10 horns didn't exist until AD 476. So we know the location and we know the time. I put it to you, friends. The Vatican City and the Roman, Holy Roman Empire emerge out of these 10 principalities in Western Europe from AD 476. I want to prove this point. Daniel 7 verse 8 says it is a little kingdom. The Vatican City is just 109 acres in size. But its wealth, its power base is beyond its size. There is a Roman Catholic in every political party in the face of this earth. The Roman Catholic Church has the greatest amount of assets under management and the acquisition of land in the world. Just under $2 billion. No other power fits this description. I challenge you, no other power fits this description. And further detail, it approves 3 kingdoms. And we're getting onto delicate matters now, and we're not castigating the Catholic Church as such for the purposes of this subject. What we're trying to do is just develop the power of prophecy and what we can see in the world today. And what you'll see concerning these kingdoms, that the papal army, under the control of the Pope himself, demanded that the Vandals, the Lombards, and the Huns were removed. Isn't that exciting? That there was a time in the history of mankind when the Pope himself demanded, through the papal armies, to remove 3 of these kingdoms which were in the Western Europe. They were plucked up by the roots. They were destroyed by the Holy Roman Empire, which came up among them. And a very significant date was AD 533, when Emperor Justinian and his dramatic victories in Italy, and because of those victories, he proclaimed the Bishop of Rome as universal bishop. And so, if we look to the Roman Catholic Church, there is no other organization, both political or religious, that is so closely associated with a man. The Roman Catholics trace their lineage right back to the Apostle Peter, don't they? And the keys. And the Roman Catholic Church is represented by the man, the Papal Father himself. A man at its head. The Vatican City is the only kingdom that has had a visible man at its head throughout every single generation. It's the Pope. So what we're seeing here is a Roman power developing in Western Europe, being led by a man, the Pope, a religious, political organization. We continue. If you don't accept the point, it says it would be diverse, or the idea, it would be different. This kingdom would be different from any kingdom that had come before it. Why? Why would the Vatican City be any different to any kingdom that came before it? Well, all previous kingdoms have been set up by government and run on normal political means and ways. But Papal Rome was and still is unique. Why? Because if we look to Rome today, it is run by the cardinals and the bishops and the Pope. The church rules in this area. It's different. It's diverse. Daniel 7 verse 25 says that this kingdom, which would be led by this little horn, this little kingdom, would speak great words and blasphemy. We read in verse 25, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High." He shall speak great words. The idea in the original Hebrew is that he speaks words of blasphemy. And there are two definitions in the Bible about blasphemy. We're told in John 10, verses 31 to 33, that blasphemy is when a man claims to be God. And in Mark's Gospel record, chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, says, "Blasphemy is when a man claims to have the power to forgive sins." And I put it to you again that the papal power declares that it does these things. This is not a Christadelphian writing. What I've done, I've gone to Roman Catholic sources just to demonstrate the point that within this religious community we see great words of blasphemy. First definition of blasphemy is a man claiming to be God. And I've referred to Ferrari's Ecclesiastical Dictionary, and all I've done, I've looked under the section headed "The Pope," and this is what I found. "The Pope is of great dignity and so exalted that he is not a man, but as it were, God and the Vicar of God. The Pope is the most holy, the Vicar of Christ. He is the divine monarch, the supreme emperor, the King of Kings. He wears a triple crown, King of heaven, of earth, and the lower regions. He is even over the angels, of whom he is greater. The Pope is, as it were, God on earth, sole sovereign of the faithful of Christ, chief King of kings, having plenitude of power." That's in a Roman Catholic Ecclesiastical Dictionary. A man claiming to be God. This is an interesting extract from the Catholic National in July 1895, where I found, "The Pope is not only the representative of Jesus Christ," they said, "but he is Jesus Christ himself, hidden under the veil of flesh." The second definition of blasphemy is forgiveness of sins. Again, not a Christadelphian article, I refer to a Roman Catholic source. I go to Joseph Givarvi's Catechism, page 279. Check it out for yourselves, and you'll find the priest does really and truly forgive sins in virtue of the power given to him by Christ. Extraordinary, isn't it? Definition: the power to forgive sins. Pages 78 to 79. "Yes, beloved brethren, the priest not only declares that the sinner is forgiven, but he really forgives him. The priest raises his hand, he pronounces the word of absolution, and in an instant, quick as a flash of light, the chains of hell are burst asunder, and the sinner becomes a child of God. Surely this is great words of blasphemy. So great is the power of the priest that the judgment of heaven itself are subject to his decision." We continue building the point here. So we move on. We read in Daniel 7 verse 25 that he wears down the saints. He would war against God's people and persecute them. Many of us, I'm sure, in the room tonight are aware of the millions of martyrs who were put to death during the Dark Ages by the papal armies. And the most conservative estimate I have found is 50 million men and women who were put to death. Many examples. Pope Innocent III. 1198 to 1216, he was personally responsible for thousands of martyrs. There was the well-known Spanish Inquisition, the massacre of St. Bartholomew, and the massacre of the Waldenses, the Protestants that stood up against the Roman Catholic Church, and they were put to death.
Further example, Saint Dominic, who founded the Dominican Order, he instituted the notorious Inquisition. We've all heard of the Inquisition, haven't we? And he, Saint Dominic as it were, he defined who the heretic was. And he said a heretic was a Jew or a Bible-believing Christian.
How interesting that is when we read in Daniel 7, verse 25, he shall wear out the saints, those that believe in the God of Israel.
And this man said a heretic was a Jew, God's people, or a Bible-believing Christian, those that believe in him. And they were put to death. Then there was Saint Ignatius Loyola, who instituted the Society of Jesus. He continued the Inquisition in a more sophisticated way after the Reformation.
What we're trying to do is to build this picture of Daniel chapter 7 and see how we can clearly see that these were fulfilled in history. Now, it's not only Christadelphians who declare this. However delicate the subject is, many great men have identified this feast with the Roman Catholic Church. And surely there is no greater man than Sir Isaac Newton, one of the greatest minds that came from Britain, a professor of mathematics at Cambridge University, the one who invented calculus and the forces of gravity. A tremendous intellect he was. And I don't know whether you know, but he actually turned his mind to religion. And he agreed with Christadelphians. And this became very unpopular in Britain when he said this, because it was the church that sponsored his chair at Cambridge University. And so he had to be very quiet on the subject. But you will find in his book on Daniel's prophecy, he writes concerning Daniel chapter 7. And this is marvellous, he says, by its eyes it was a seer, a bishop in the literal sense of the word overseer, and the Roman Church claims the universal bishop. With this mouth he speaks very great things, he gave laws to kings and nations as an oracle, he pretends to answer infallibility in 1870, the Roman Catholic Church declared that the Pope was infallible, even though they disagreed between themselves whether he was infallible, and that his dictates were binding on the whole earth. So Sir Isaac Newton, not being chained down by any religious denomination, concludes in the same way. Newton knew that the little horn was identified with the fourth beast as the Roman Empire. Now, the relevance. The relevance of today. Well, as we said at the beginning of our remarks, that this beast is never destroyed until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom and the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So that's very exciting, because what Daniel says is that there will be a latter development of this system in the earth right up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to destroy this system.
And what have we seen? We've seen something dominate Western Europe, an empire imbued in Catholic ideology, involving those nations of Western Europe. And I put it to you that we see it today. We see it. We see it in the European Union. This is an article now of Time magazine a couple of years ago now, Euroland. And we're very close to this back in the UK. There is a big drive for European integration. Nations are coming together. Nations that have never agreed or trusted each other, but they're putting their trust in each other now. There is the Euro, which has involved the majority of nations in Europe. Britain now still stands out. And it's causing major political issues back home in the UK. Western Europe. And how did the European Union start? It began in 1957. The Treaty of Rome. Interesting, isn't it? The Treaty of Rome. This system is based upon Rome in Daniel chapter 7. And the whole concept of the European Union was established by Catholics. It was one of Hitler's ideas, and his right-hand man was a Catholic who told him to unite Europe after the Second World War. To unite it in Catholic ideology. So we have integrated Europe. But can we believe that integrated Europe is a re-establishment, a restoration of a Roman Empire? Well, you don't even have to listen to a Christadelphian to say it is, because There is no better source than the Financial Times back home in England. And here, the Financial Times states, a new Roman Empire, leaders and laggards in enlargement race. And they've identified the various nations in Europe and how they are driving for integration. And the article, the Financial Times, says that this is a re-establishment of the Roman Empire. Daniel chapter 7, the Roman beast. Wonderful, isn't it? We go to the tabloid press now, 2 years of age. But this is very powerful. This man is Romano Prodi. He is the EU chief. And there are major concerns in Europe, in Britain, because many English people do not want to go into Europe. They want to remain independent. They do not want to give their power over to Brussels. The key issue is sovereignty. Look at this. Romano Emperor. Brussels boss wants to control our taxes and armed forces. And here you have Tony Blair in the arena with the lions, going right back to the Roman arenas. And here is Romano Prodi, the emperor. EU chief Romano Prodi last night sensationally set out his vision of Europe as a new Roman emperor, or empire, with himself as emperor. How clear does it have to be? The power of the Word of God. Daniel 7 concerns those nations that will come against Israel and dominate it. And so what we will see is this integrated Europe coming against Israel. We're given further detail. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 38. Daniel 7, then, to be fulfilled in its latter part, Europe will have to oppose Israel. And it will be the role of the Lord Jesus Christ to go forth and to destroy those powers and to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth. But Ezekiel chapter 38 focuses on something slightly different. Only slightly, it talks about the leading nation that will come against Israel. The leading nation that will oppose Israel. And what the Bible tells us is that this leading nation with Europe will come together to come against Israel. Now, Ezekiel chapter 38, Ezekiel wrote this round about 600 years before the book. Right, so over 2,500 years ago he wrote this. And it's an awesome thing then when we realise and appreciate that this was written 2,500 years ago, and what he's written about we see in the world today. And Ezekiel chapter 38 talks about the nation that will lead the attack on Israel. And it will lead a number of nations. It will lead some nations that are European and some nations that are Arabs. And Ezekiel chapter 38 only takes place when the children of Israel are back in the land. And God willing, next week in Sunday evening address, we will consider this subject and we will provide more detail for you around this chapter. What a wonderful miracle it was for the children of Israel to return back to the land. It was a miracle of unprecedented proportions. A modern day miracle. We haven't got time to spend on that tonight. God willing, that will be the main subject of next week's talk. But Ezekiel 38 says the children of Israel are in the land. And so it is a consequence of a multitude of miracles that they're back in the land. And there they are. And when they're back in the land, we read that a nation will come against them. And what do we read? The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. A lot of language there. What we want to do is break down some of the terms of these nations. We want now to really appeal to you to look at this and see the relevance of it in the world today. Ezekiel says, over 2,500 years ago, go to the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now, phrase, chief prince, if you have a wide margin Bible with a cross reference, you will see that it says Prince of Rosh. And the Septuagint version of the Bible, which was written 150 years AD, the Septuagint version translated the Hebrew into the Greek. And interestingly it is that when it came to Ezekiel 38, verse 2, the Septuagint version says, Go to the land of Magog, Prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. So this term, Prince of Rosh, is extremely important. Rosh. What does Rosh mean? Well, Rosh is a noun. It means head or chief. The idea that it is a term associated with being a chief over many nations that come against Israel when the Israelites are back in the land. What's important then is to identify who Rosh is. And so without looking at religious articles, Christadelphian articles, I've gone to historical sources. And I've picked three historical sources that I'm sure that none of us in this room tonight will refute. I referred to the Encyclopedia Britannica, and I found, under the definition of Russia, I found, it is certainly derived through Russia from the Slavonic Rus, or Ros. So the Encyclopedia Britannica said that Russia, the name of Russia, comes from the Slavonic Rus, or Ros. Then I refer to Edward Gibbon, who wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, possibly the best book available to us concerning that history of the Roman power. And he says, among the Greeks, this national name, Russia, has a singular form, Rosh. Isn't that interesting? Then Edward Gibbon associates Russia with Rosh. And Justinius, who wrote his lexicon, his famous lexicon, writes, The Byzantine, the ancient Greek writers, speak of a rude and savage people about the northern Taurus called Rosh. So referring to these historical narratives, I have found that Russia comes from the ancient word Rosh. Now, there's something more in this chapter. Let's read verse 5. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Now, we're told that the main power that comes against Israel, and we'll put it to you, it's Russia. We've yet to see it, have we? Haven't we? But we put to you, it's Russia. We're also told that there will be Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with Russia. And we will spend, God willing, more time on this subject next week to really make it clear about this point. But here, notice this. Part of Gog's army, all this power of Russia, will be Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. And Ezekiel, who wrote this over 2,500 years ago, we need to find out what Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya refer to. I found that Persia refers to modern-day Iran, referring back to the ancient historical map. I found that Ethiopia was northeast Africa, and Libya was the African countries which lie on the Mediterranean coast. And how interesting it is that all of these nations are Islamic fundamentalists. Muslim countries. And we know the hatred that they have towards Israel. We've seen the development of Europe. We've seen briefly how Rosh is the ancient name for Russia. And we've seen how, in verse 5, that there are Muslim countries that will be part of these forces that come against Israel. Can we believe it? That's the question now. Can we honestly believe that this will be the case? Well, we can. We most certainly can. What a terrifying that day was, wasn't it? September the 11th, 2001. The national paper back home in the United Kingdom, Apocalypse. And it was a day which terrified all of us, wasn't it? And on that day, we did not know who was behind that until this man emerged, Osama bin Laden. Who is he? What's his calling? Islam. Just like verse 5. And he says in the national press, We ask God to make us defeat the infidels and to crush the new Jewish Christian crusader campaign. And so Osama bin Laden destroyed the two towers within New York only because that America supports the cause of Israel. And so here we see the hatred of the Islamic forces and powers. Can we believe it? Can we honestly believe that the falling of the two towers and the problems in the Middle East today have the centre in Israel? Well, we can. Just after September the 11th, these powerful quotes were placed in the press. On the 12th of September 2001, one day after September the 11th, the Daily Telegraph, which is the most respected paper back home, states, "The Muslim world has been boiling with anger towards America. The Muslim world accuses America of providing weapons, finances for Israel to oppress Palestinians, the Palestinians." And so we can see here how Islam, the powers of Islam, would come against Israel, as is seen in verse 5 of Ezekiel 38. Why? Because Osama bin Laden regards Israel as Muhammad. He quotes in the 8th of October 2001, "In these days, Israeli tanks rampage across Palestine, the land of Islam," says, "I swear to God that America will not live in peace before peace reigns in Palestine and before all the army of the infidels depart from the land of Muhammad." It's the hatred towards Israel, isn't it? How interesting it is that 2,500 years ago this was written, and now we see it at last, the hatred towards Israel. No need to turn to it, but this is the most interesting quote, Psalm 83, that writes about the latter days, just before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the psalm reads, "They have said, the neighboring nations, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be more, no more in remembrance." And there could be no, there could not be a more appropriate quotation concerning the Arab nations now. They want to cut off Israel from remembrance. So that was Osama bin Laden, and we see there that there was a hatred towards Israel. But what about the impending war? The war in Iraq. And here we have the front of Time magazine in February 2003. "George W. Bush wants you to battle war against Iraq." And this is something now that is on the attention of everyone on the earth. And it's interesting, you know, friends, that in that month's article in Time magazine identifies that the very heart of the problem with America, Britain, and Iraq is the problem that Iraq has with Israel. Isn't this extraordinary? And here the quotation is, and you won't be able to read it, but let me just read it out slowly, how Israel is wrapped up in Iraq. And the article reads, concerning President Bush and his dilemmas, he says, "In the Middle East, we will continue to seek peace to secure Israel and a democratic Palestine." So America has a great cause for Israel, and that angers the Arabs. He wants a stronger Israel, which is much embedded in the rationale for war with Iraq. So Bush wants to go to war with Iraq to strengthen Israel, because there are lots of Jews that are in the corridors of power back home in the United States. The destruction of Saddam's Iraq will not only remove an enemy of long standing, but it will also change the basic power equation in the region. It will send a message to Syria and Iran about the perils of support for Islamic terrorists. And so, America is getting involved to send out a message to the Islamic terrorists. So here, America is defending Israel against Islam. As we've seen in Ezekiel chapter 38. But what about Europe? We saw, didn't we, in Daniel 7, that it unites. And that it only unites against Israel, because the beasts of Daniel 7 come against Israel. What are we seeing with the war in Iraq? Well, it's most interesting. America's anxious allies and atlas of opinion. And Tony Blair is desperately looking for allies in Europe, and he can find very few. Concerning Putin, the leader of the Russians, who is a close Iraqi ally, Time magazine says. Isn't that wonderful? We've read, haven't we, in Ezekiel 38, that these Islamic countries are a confederate party of Russia, a close Iraqi ally. He warns Bush that Russia is not ready to give an okay for war. He's defending Iraq, this terrible man, Saddam Hussein. But Russia will not allow the Americans to go in. What about Germany? Germany's Gerhard Schroeder has ruled out war as an option. So Tony Blair has no option there. What about Chirac? He insists it must be a last resort after exhausting all diplomacy. And so we see what's taking place concerning Iraq and the war that's impending here, that Britain and America have no allies in Europe, and the leading nations, led by Russia, Germany and France, will not allow them to go in. They will not allow the resolution. Isn't that interesting? But not only so, they're not only opposed to Tony Blair and George W. Bush, but they're aligned with each other. This is the Daily Mail back home in the United Kingdom, January 23rd. On the brink of war, France and Germany unite against Britain and America. So much for our allies, the header says. France and Germany teamed up yesterday to try to thwart any attempt by America and Britain to invade Iraq. They are the two European heavyweights vowed to stand shoulder to shoulder. Isn't it interesting that these European nations are gathering together as a confederacy, opposing them against America and Britain, who want to go in and destroy them because of Israel? It's wonderful. It really is wonderful. Here we have now Putin coming together with Chirac. And in Ezekiel 38, Russia leads both Arab nations and European nations. And here it concerns the defence of the Turkish borders. And this was just a couple of weeks ago. Chirac and Putin together eating a common dinner. And here the article reads concerning Colin Powell and the US Secretary. Mr. Powell said he would challenge France and Germany to prove that their opposition to military action was not aimed at getting Saddam Hussein off the hook. Isn't that interesting? But even though they're aligning with each other, can we honestly believe that these nations, particularly these European nations, hate the Jews? Well, I don't know whether you realise that the fastest growing political force in Russia today is actually anti-Semitism. This is an article a couple of years ago now, but look how powerful this is. You have the Russian army giving the sign of the swastika, the Heil Hitler. Russia's Nazis echo the hate and the fervour of Hitler's Germany. And here you have the young army here. And the article reads, this isn't Germany in the 1930s, it's Russia today. A hatred of the Jewish people. They are Russian and they are Nazis, and they reflect a growing fear that Russia itself will go Nazi. And so we've seen then, haven't we, how the development of Europe, and that those beasts in Daniel chapter 7, the nations that will come upon the earth, they have a common thread between them. They dominate Israel. And we read in Ezekiel chapter 38 that the leading nation against Israel will be Russia. Rosh. With certain allies, European and Arabs. And we've seen that. We've seen that with the Iraqi war. And God willing, we will spend more time discussing that subject next week. But isn't it interesting that this religious, ecclesiastical Roman Empire in the form of the European Union is dominating now world affairs? The euro now is inflating against every world currency. It is now becoming a significant economic force in the world. And there it is, as Daniel prophesied. And we see from Ezekiel 38 how these nations are now aligning themselves with each other. And that how all the independent articles
from the newspapers, from the intelligentsia, from the magazines, all say that the heart of the problem is Israel. And we will show that, God willing, next week, with Israel being a burdensome stone for the nations. But surely, friends, we've considered a sufficient amount tonight to demonstrate quite powerfully to you that the Bible is most serious about world affairs. In fact, it predicts what will take place tomorrow. And it doesn't do this from an academic point of view. It tells you today to listen to what the Bible says and to listen to the veracity that it has, so that you will change your hearts and minds and you will turn to God. God does all these things upon the nation so that we will simply respond. And how do we respond? Well, turn with me to Mark 16, verse 16. You know, friends, in Luke chapter 21, no need to turn to it, the Lord Jesus Christ gave a warning to those that were listening to him. And he said some remarkable words on that day. He said, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And these things are beginning to come to pass. We've seen it. And Christ said, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, your redemption draweth nigh. And the Bible teaches that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a physical return to this earth to establish a kingdom upon this earth. And that kingdom will be inhabited by the dead believers in Christ, those that have been baptized into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God does all these things and asks one simple thing of us, brothers and sisters and friends, young people. Mark 16, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized, a complete immersion in water, a wonderful statement of faith, shall be saved. Saved from the grave, to live eternally, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. And so, we hope that your interest has been aroused. We will consider further aspects of these wonderful prophecies, God willing, next week. But we pray in the meantime that those of you in the audience who have yet committed yourself to the water of baptism and respond to the gospel call, that God in the heaven, the God of Israel, will direct you in his ways, and that you will search these things prayerfully for yourself.
Well, ladies and gentlemen, on your behalf, I'd like to thank our speaker, Mr. Whitehouse, for his dynamic address to us this evening. It's interesting, wasn't it, to be able to see the perspective of the UK papers, which in a number of instances mirrors what we read in our own. But the overall message, of course, being that the things that were spoken in the scriptures by the prophets of old 2,500 years ago have come to pass. That gives us a great deal of confidence that God is, in fact, working in the nations around us. And therefore the hope of salvation which he has offered us is also as sure and as certain. Mr. Whitehouse indicated another address which he will be giving for us next Sunday, God willing, again at 7 o'clock. The address next week is titled Peace in Jerusalem, When Will It Occur? And we could treat it, if you like, as a sequel to the subject that we've considered tonight, as we look at the time when Jerusalem will have peace. Mr. Whitehouse left us with a challenge to look into these matters ourselves. So if you wanted to do a little bit of homework or pre-reading for the address next week, in the foyer there is a series of booklets. One of those is entitled Jerusalem and the Holy Land. If you took hold of that and had a read of that before the address next week, then you'd be well prepared to hear the matter which he will present to us. The address has also been taped. If you would like a copy of our address this evening, please see one of the doorkeepers. They'll arrange for a copy of that tonight. Thank you once again very much for being in our presence this evening. We'd love to have you stay with us and talk about the things that you've heard. We'd also like to see you again next week if that fits your agenda. But for now, we'd like to conclude the formal part of our meeting with a hymn and prayer. That hymn will be hymn number 198. Hymn 198. Our great God, we have seen tonight the power of prophecy and the confidence that we can place in the things which thou hast foretold. We can have confidence in the return of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have confidence in the peace that he will bring. And we pray therefore that the matter which we have considered tonight will generate an interest in thy word, so that each of us will be prepared for thy Son's return. May each of us treat the matter with the necessary seriousness, as we see in the nations around us the signs that thy word is true. We thank thee then for this opportunity to consider thy word in peace as we approach thee through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.